I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. We talk faith, family, and fellowship on Tuesdays. If you'd like to be part of the program, Father Wade he's in a house. I won't say what house he's in just yet, but he's in a house. And if you would like to talk to Father Wade, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to talk to you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father Wade. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response, text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. You can also text us or you can ask us a question on Twitter. First of all, follow us at EWTN Radio. Even if you don't have a question today, if you're on Twitter, follow us at EWTN Radio, and you can use the hashtag OpenLine. I'm Jack Williams, the lovely and talented Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screeners, Ryan Penny and Jeff Burson, handling our social media endeavors. Our host is he is every single Tuesday in a very knightly role today, knightly, K-N-I-G-H-T-L-Y, as he is coming to us live from Castle San Miguel on the beautiful grounds of the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament, Father Wade Menezes. Father, how are you?
I'm doing great, Jack. Thank you so much. You know, you kind of gave it away. I wanted everybody to think that I was in the living room of Jack and Johnette Williams' home.
Let's not get crazy now, Father Wade. Although we do look like a religious gift shop in both of our homes. You know, Father Wade, we've talked about this in the past, and being a convert myself of, oh my goodness, coming up on 20 years now, I guess. You know, one of the things that I appreciated tremendously from the very beginning was the gift that Holy Mother Church has given us in the liturgical calendar. And especially this time of year, it's just amazing feast after amazing feast. And this Sunday, no different, as we celebrate Corpus Christi.
That's right. You know, and it was preceded, of course, by Trinity Sunday, which is a celebration of the completion of the Paschal Mystery following Pentecost Sunday. And this coming Sunday now, the week after the celebration of the Most Holy Trinity Solemnity, is the Solemnity of Corpus Christi, of the Most Holy Body and Blood of Christ. And it's interesting to note that in this coming Sunday's Gospel, the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves is the only miracle performed by Jesus that appears in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Any other miracle that Jesus performs, the curing of the blind, the deaf mute, etc., they appear in one, two, or three of the Gospels, but not all four, but not so with the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves, which is seen as a type or symbol, capital T, capital S, a type or symbol of the Eucharist that would be instituted in the upper room on the night of the arrest. And get this, in St. John's Gospel, the placement of this miracle, or its location, that is, of the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves, is very interesting. The miracle of the multiplication of the loaves begins John chapter 6, which is the same chapter that hosts the famous Bread of Life discourse, wherein Jesus, while teaching in the synagogue, in the church house at Capernaum, says no less than five times to the Jews, quote, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. But there's more here. Right after the multiplication of the loaves miracle that begins John chapter 6, we have the miracle of Jesus walking on water. So two important miracles side by side. The first shows that our Lord, as the God-man, has power over ordinary bread. The second shows that he has power over his body. And both show that he has power over the laws of nature. Huh? And then the bread of life discourse begins in the church house, the synagogue at Capernaum. And another thing I want to talk here about the Eucharist is two phrases, the pledge of eternal glory, quote unquote, and the source and summit of the entire Christian life, quote unquote, are two titles that Holy Mother Church, the Bride of Christ, gives to the Most Holy Eucharist. And why is this? Well, we know that the Eucharist is one of the seven sacraments, huh? And whereas the other six sacraments effect the grace they signify, that's with an E, not an A, where the other six sacraments effect the grace they signify, the Eucharist not only effects the grace it signifies, it is what it signifies, huh? It is the most holy body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, really, truly, and substantially present from the words of consecration onwards at Mass. And of course, all of this was greatly foreshadowed in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and likewise brought to fulfillment in the New Testament. And I want to look at just a couple of quotes here from some church fathers on what they had to say about the Eucharist. I think it's very, very important. From his Jerusalem Catechesis, an ancient church document from around 380 attributed to St. Cyril of Jerusalem, quote, "Since Christ himself has declared the bread to be his body, who can have any further doubt? And since he himself has said quite categorically, 'This is my blood,' who would dare to question it and say that it is not his blood? Do not then regard the Eucharistic elements as ordinary bread and wine. They are, in fact, the body and blood of the Lord, as he himself has declared. Whatever your senses may tell you, be strong in the faith. You have been taught and you are firmly convinced that what looks and tastes like bread and wine is not bread and wine, but truly the body and blood of Christ." And then St. Cyril of Alexandria, not Cyril of Jerusalem, but Cyril of Alexandria, died in the year 444, says this, "We have been instructed in these matters and filled with an unshakable faith that that which seems to be bread is not bread, though it tastes like it, but the body of Christ, and that that which seems to be wine is not wine, though it too tastes as such, but it is the blood of Christ. Draw inner strength then by receiving this bread as spiritual food, and your soul which will rejoice." And St. Ambrose says this, he died in 397, the great spiritual director of St. Augustine. He says, quote, "Surely the word of Christ, the divine logos, the word, which could make out of nothing that which did not exist before, can surely change things already in existence, like bread and wine, into that which they were not before. For it is no less extraordinary to give things new natures than to change their natures." I love that quote. It's very philosophical, but it's very, very true. We believe that the divine word, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, prior to his sacred incarnation, created the world by command of the Father in the Holy Spirit during the six-day creation given to us in Genesis. And if that divine Logos, that word, can create something from nothing, then he can surely change something already in existence into that which it was not before. And we see that through the great miracle of transubstantiation, just a great, great gift. And I want to mention here at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament, this coming weekend, we are celebrating the great solemnity of Corpus Christi. On Saturday, June 22nd, Mass is at 7 a.m., followed by a spiritual talk at 9:30 a.m., then a tour at 10:30 in the beautiful and wonderful John Paul II Eucharistic Center, followed by a second option for Mass at 12 noon, and a bilingual healing service in the lower church at 2 p.m., along with a second tour of the John Paul II Eucharistic Center. And then on Sunday, June 23rd, the Great Solemnity itself, we have one Mass being offered at 9 a.m., the Mass followed by the Eucharistic procession. And both that Mass and Eucharistic procession will be televised live on EWTN. For more information, go to olamshrine.com. Again, that's olamshrine.com. Or go to your telephone and telephone the Pilgrimage Department at 256-787-4121, and they will give you more information or repeat the information I just gave you. But it's also all posted or listed at the Shrine's website. Again, olamshrine.com, and that phone number again is 256-787-4121. And in these final seconds before our break, I want our callers today to call in and tell me how your devotion to the Eucharist has helped transform your life. I want some witness calls today regarding the Blessed Sacrament, how the Eucharist has transformed your life.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes. EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Tonight, check out Mother Angelica Live Classics, 8 o'clock Eastern Time. Tonight, Mother shares the story of Zacchaeus' encounter with Jesus, an example showing how some people may have a lot of knowledge, but very little in knowing God. That's Mother Angelica Live Classics tonight, 8 Eastern Time on EWTN Television and Radio. The numbers again, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, Father Wade, we've got a Eucharistic Congress coming up here in Birmingham the last weekend in June, and the Friday night affair is going to be a giant outdoor procession with the Blessed Sacrament from the Convention Center here in Birmingham all the way down to the Cathedral of St. Paul. And speaking of St. Paul, one of his namesakes, St. Pope Paul VI, had a little something to say about outdoor processions with the Blessed Sacrament.
That's right, from his beautiful encyclical Mysterium Fidei from 1965, which incidentally was the closing year of the Second Vatican Council. He says, quote, "The Catholic Church has held on to this faith in the presence in the Eucharist of the body and blood of Christ, not only in her teachings, but also in her practice, since she has at all times given to this great sacrament the worship which is known as latria, and which may be given to God alone. As St. Augustine says, it was in his flesh that Christ walked among us, and it is his flesh that he has given us to eat for our salvation. No one, however, eats of this flesh without first having adored it. And not only do we not sin in thus adoring it, but we would sin if we did not do so." And that was quoting Augustine, St. Paul VI. And now he concludes his own quote by saying, "Thus, the Catholic Church has always offered and still offers the following of latria, adoration for God alone, to the sacrament of the Eucharist, not only during Mass, but also outside of Mass. For example, reserving the consecrated hosts with the utmost care, exposing them to solemn veneration in the monstrance for a Eucharistic holy hour or for an extended period of time, and carrying them processionally to the joy of great crowds of the faithful." And we see that carrying the Blessed Sacrament processionally, Jack, in such things as Eucharistic processions, like we're going to see in the downtown streets of Birmingham here for the Eucharistic Congress held there. So again, reserving not only the consecrated hosts with utmost care, but exposing them to solemn veneration, like for a holy hour, and carrying them processionally to the joy of great crowds of the faithful.
Well, and I'm going to tell you something. You talk about wanting witness calls about people's experience with the Eucharist today. There is, I can't fathom a better witness than parading our Lord in the Most Blessed Sacrament through the streets of any place.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, we got to remember this, too. This is very important. We believe that the very substance of the Eucharist, from the words of consecration onwards at Mass, no longer ordinary bread and wine, but truly, really, and substantially, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I use that word substance, I use it because the Church uses it, huh? The category of substance, even philosophically, does not admit to degrees of things. In other words, a given substance is either fully what it is, for example, a man, a horse, a dog, or it is not that thing at all, huh? It cannot be half man, half horse, half dog, etc. And so this is the basis of the pro-life position, for example. Either the embryo is human or not human, and if human, it has the same dignity and deserves the same honor and respect of any human, even those outside the womb, regardless of what the characteristics may be of that embryo, such as size, shape, color, weight, whatever. Huh? So similarly, when we talk about the Eucharist, because the substance of Jesus Christ is present in the Most Blessed Sacrament, and substance, again, does not admit to degrees, the essential reality of our Lord is there fully, neither more nor less real, get this, than it was for his 12 apostles when he walked the earth. True, it's in sacramental form, not in his walking human form as it was in apostolic times, but he's truly there substantially present in the Eucharist, in his body, blood, soul, and divinity. No more and no less real than it was for his 12 apostles than when he walked the earth. And although the characteristics do not appear to us as the apostles saw him, and we instead see and taste and smell and touch those of bread and wine, the very same person in his divinity and humanity is present in our midst under what we call the sacramental veil. The sacramental veil, his sacramental presence, but true and real nonetheless.
To the phones we go. Our leadoff hitter today is Bill in Lexington, Kentucky, listening on the Amazon Echo. Bill, you are on with Father Wade Menezes.
Hi, Father.
Hello, Bill. Thank you for your call from Lexington, Kentucky. You're not far from the Fathers of Mercy in Auburn, just outside of Bowling Green.
Yes, I was there one time.
Wonderful.
Yeah. One of your seminarians opened the church and let me go in and pray and take some pictures.
Great.
So,
what can we do for you today, Bill?
My question is about receiving communion twice in a day. On the fifth Sundays of the month, I take communion to a nursing home. So I go to church, go to Mass, get the hosts, and then go to the nursing home, and sometimes I'm left with a host left or a part of a host left, and the church is locked, and Father is probably off visiting with his siblings. So what do I do with that host that's left?
Well, ideally, things should be set up in such a way that whenever an extraordinary minister of the Eucharist, what we call an EME, takes communion to the sick at the hospital, the nursing home, or etc., the parish and the EME, or EMEs in the plural, if it's done on a certain day by multiple EMEs, again, extraordinary ministers of the Eucharist, they should coordinate with the parish, and the parish should coordinate with them the hours that they're going to be taking the Eucharist, so that if there are any left over, those EMEs can come back to the parish and place the leftover hosts inside the tabernacle for proper reservation. That's the ideal. There needs to be a synchronicity here and a well plan of action, a well thought out plan for the parish to be working with the EMEs, because EMEs can be such a tremendous, tremendous help to a parish, to a pastor, especially if he's by himself and has no associates to aid him in visiting the sick. So I want to thank you publicly, Bill, for your great ministry in being and serving as an EME. But ideally, you should want to talk to your pastor to maybe alter your time on the Friday, I believe you said, maybe go earlier in the day to where you can coordinate with your pastor that if you have leftover hosts, you can bring them back. That's the ideal. To answer your question about receiving Eucharist twice in one day, if that's permissible, it is permissible to receive the Holy Eucharist twice in one day, provided the second time you receive is at a full Mass. the first time does not have to be a full Mass, but the second time does have to be a full Mass. And the Church has a seemingly silly rule to protect the Eucharist from over-reception, huh? Over-reception either because of flippancy, seeing it as a lollipop and something not important, or over-reception to guard one from scrupulosity, that the only way they can feel that they can advance in the spiritual life is if they receive the Eucharist five times a day, for example, huh? So this is why the Church has a seemingly silly rule. It's not silly at all. It's very prudent. It's very sound. Holy Mother Church being just that, a good and holy mother, is protecting the parameters of the Eucharist and its reception, just like she protects all of the seven sacraments, huh? And so that's important. So because you go to Mass first in the morning and then you receive the extra host to take to the sick, if you were to consume any leftover host, that would be, technically speaking, your second reception that is not at a full Mass. That's why it's more ideal for you to set up a proper plan with your pastor to be able to come back to the church and repose those leftover hosts in the tabernacle. So I hope that answers your question, Bill. That would be the ideal to do that. You don't want to just simply consume hosts that are left over. They should be taken back to the church for proper reservation. Does that help you out, Bill?
Yes.
All right. Well, God bless you. We certainly appreciate that phone call. The number again is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Couple of lines open for you. Next up is Noah in Norfolk, West Virginia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Noah, you are on with Father Wade Menezes.
Hi, Father Wade. My question is, I just recently moved to another church, and at this new church, they don't really have the right of purification of the vessels after receiving communion out of them, and I'm wondering how important is this to the Mass?
That's a great question, Noah. Thank you so much. You know, there's a hierarchy of preferences in the general instruction of the Roman Missal as to when and where these sacred vessels are to be purified. Ideally, they are to be purified on a side table, what we call a credence table, which is ultimately rooted in the Latin word credo for belief, a belief table, a credence table off to the side. They are purified there by the celebrant or the deacon, who is considered an ordinary minister of Holy Communion, ordinary minister of the Eucharist. That said, I said there's a hierarchy of preferences. The priest or deacon can also purify the sacred vessels at the side of the altar, on the altar mensa itself. When I say mensa, I mean the altar top, the altar mensa, but off to the side, they can be purified there as a second preference. They can also be purified after Mass in the sacristy, which is probably what's happening at your parish. You're not seeing it done in the sanctuary, either at the side credence table nor on the altar at the side of the altar. You're not seeing it done at all. So that tells me, common sense-wise, that they're being purified after the Mass in the sacristy, which is also permitted, although it's not the primary or secondary preference. Why is your pastor probably doing it that way? I would venture to guess it's because they're on a tight Mass schedule, probably an hour to an hour and a half Mass schedule. And so especially on Sundays, especially on weekends, and I'm not making excuses for this, but if they can purify the sacred vessels after the Mass, then that empties the church a little more quickly from the 8 o'clock Mass to make room for parking at the 9:30 Mass. And we see this a lot. I'm not trying to be flippant here. I'm being very sincere. We see this type of phenomena a lot at parish churches that don't have a lot of parking spaces. And to remedy that, I say, let's put our Masses 2 hours apart. Let's put our Masses 2 hours apart. You know, I once served a pastor out west in Canada. And he said something one time that I'll never forget. It impressed me so much. He says, I believe the absolute perfection of God demands that the sacred liturgy be begun on the hour. Say, instead of a 5:15 Mass or a 10:15 Mass or a 10:25 Mass or even a 10:30 Mass. He says, I just believe the beauty and perfection of God demands that the sacred liturgy begin on the beauty and order and perfection of the hour. Some parishes can't do that, some can. So that's probably why you're seeing what you're seeing. Thank you for your call. Great question.
Yeah, 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade. EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. A couple of open lines for you here on EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. I want to give a shout-out to our deacon candidate who is in Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit currently, who called the program yesterday asking about how many effects are there of the sacrament of matrimony. This was a question on an exam that he was preparing for. And I told him to call back, and we would ask Father Wade, and Father Wade doesn't know. That's the bottom line. So Father Wade will
without a little bit of research.
I'm gonna pose that question to every host this week, and we'll see if we get an answer by the end of the week.
Well, the Catechism breaks it down in two. Beginning with number 1638, we have a headline that actually reads, "The Effects of the Sacrament of Matrimony." And again, that's with an E, not an A. Each sacrament effects a particular grace or graces to that particular sacrament. And under that banner, it's Roman numeral 4, just above number 1638, we have "The Effects of the Sacrament of Matrimony." And it looks like it's two. The marriage bond itself is formed. And number two, the covenant of matrimony is the conduit that allows the grace to come to the couple from their matrimony. So the marriage bond itself and the grace of the sacrament of matrimony by virtue of the covenant. 1638 says this, "From a valid marriage arises a real bond, number one, between the spouses by which its very nature is perpetual and exclusive. Furthermore, in a Christian marriage, the spouses are strengthened and, as it were, consecrated for the duties and dignity of their state by a special sacrament." That's number two. So the bond tells us that it's itself, the bond that comes into being as an effect, is both perpetual and exclusive. And number two, the grace of the sacrament is able to flow into the couple for the duties and dignity of their state by the sacrament itself. So again, the marriage bond and the grace of the sacrament of matrimony. And then the next section, Roman numeral 5, is the goods and requirements of conjugal love, the marital embrace. So I would say that as far as the Universal Catechism breaks it down, Jack, it's two. It's very, very clear. 1638 makes that clear.
I could be misremembering, but I don't think two was one of the answer choices.
It could be that his professor is not going straight from the catechism, but maybe from a writer on matrimony. It would be interesting to juxtapose this, say, with what Father John Hardin has said, the great Jesuit from Michigan, about the effects of the sacrament of matrimony. But you can't go wrong by following the catechism as a norm, as John Paul II said, a sure norm for the faith.
Absolutely. Back to the phones we go. Simon is in Amarillo, Texas, listening on St. Valentine Radio. Simon, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Wade.
Hey, how are you?
Great, Simon. Thank you so much. And what a great name for a radio station. Amen. St. Valentine Radio.
That's good. Yeah, well, I was calling just to heard you guys wanted a witness call, so I'm going to call and share how the Eucharist kind of changed my life.
Great, Simon. Give us a witness.
Yeah, well, so I grew up Protestant, but I grew up going to Catholic school my whole life. So kind of in the middle of the road, probably really bad Protestant when you look at it. But I was about 16 years old. I was on a Protestant retreat on the mountains, beautiful retreat, hiking mountains with other teens. And I was kind of more relative between the differences between Protestants and Catholicism. You know, I was like, oh, well, ones are good. I really have my mind made up, you know. And we got to this part on the retreat where the leaders brought out this loaf of bread out of this plastic sack, and they wanted, and they broke it up and they gave it to us, and they talked about communion and how we share in this bread and it makes us one, and we were supposed to kind of feed it to other youth kids there. And I just had this, I think it was the Holy Spirit, I just had this revelation, and it was just that this is not real. this is not real. This isn't anything. And I just made up my mind that I needed to become Catholic, that the Eucharist was real. For some reason, I just knew it. I can't explain how. I just knew it, that the Eucharist was real. And if it's real, it's the most important thing in the world. And everything about the church makes sense. The beauty that surrounds the Eucharist, the way our churches look, the sacredness of our music, the postures that we take, it's real. And if you don't have the Eucharist, you don't have anything. And that's kind of what I realized, you know, when I was about 16 years old. And so I went off to a Catholic university, and that's where I became Catholic. And I came to the church when I was 19, and I've been ever since.
Praise God. Praise God. And how long have you been in the church now, and are you active in ministry at your parish in any way?
I am 29. I'm 29 years old, so I've been a Catholic for about 10 years now. I do the inquiry class for the RCIA program. So I sit around and answer questions and help people kind of wrestle with some of the questions maybe I had or that I've heard people have, you know, being in and out of prostitutes
Fantastic.
Their whole life.
Fantastic, Simon. What a great witness. I would say that you received what's called a particular grace. Surely in the area of wisdom to recognize the sacrament truly for what it was, while attending a non-Catholic retreat, youth retreat. And not that what those Protestants were doing on that retreat was wrong according to the dictates of their faith, but to have the fullness of truth and to have that intuitiveness or that intuition to know from your Catholic school, having been raised up in a Catholic school, that something was missing that day. And then on top of that, it inspires you to go research the doctrine even more on the Eucharist. You know, and there's so many foreshadowings. I just want to wrap up Simon's witness with this. There's so many foreshadowings in the Old Testament and the New Testament. As I said earlier during the springboard topic, the first 10 minutes of the show, it's the only miracle of Jesus that appears in all four Gospels, the miracle of the loaves. And that's a type or symbol of the Eucharist. But in the Old Testament, we have Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and mysterious high priest. His was a foreshadowing of a Eucharistic priesthood, huh? The Jewish Passover meal involving the Paschal lamb was a prefigurement of the Eucharistic sacrifice. The manna in the desert was a prefigurement of the Eucharist that rained down on the Israelites for 40 years to feed them during their sojourn in the desert following their escape from the Egyptians and the slavery that the Egyptians had them under. How about the old temple as a prefigurement of the Eucharist, of God dwelling among his people, quote unquote, or God dwelling in their midst, huh? And we have the tabernacle for that now. Tabernaculum in Latin means tent, and the words of the Angelus, and the Word became flesh, and he pitched his tent among us, his tabernaculum, and we have the tabernacle that reserves the Eucharist. This is all the reality of the old temple in the Old Testament. How about Elijah with the hearth cakes? A prefigurement of the Eucharist, food for the journey, as it was, huh? Think of Holy Viaticum at the end of life issues for a person to receive their Holy Viaticum, their final Holy Communion, provided they're able to, health-wise. How about Bethlehem, where Jesus was born? It means house of bread, huh? How awesome is that? Then we have in the New Testament, and that's not an exhaustive list, by the way, of the Old Testament, but that's just a few for the purposes of the show. How about the wedding feast at Cana? Jesus' first public miracle at the request of his mother, incidentally, involved changing water, not into wine, but changing water into the best of wine, huh? We're told. That's a prefigurement of the precious blood of the Eucharist, huh? Again, the multiplication of the loaves, the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels. How about the bread of life discourse in John chapter 6, wherein Jesus makes clear that he is the bread of life, John 6, in especially verses 47 through 50. How about the Last Supper, wherein the Eucharistic promises are fulfilled with the actual institution of the Holy Eucharist. How about the road to Emmaus after the resurrection? They recognize Jesus, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they recognize Jesus when? In the breaking of the bread, once they invited Jesus to come in and have supper with them. And then after he vanishes after the breaking of the bread, what do they say to one another, these two disciples? Were our hearts not burning burning when he was explaining the scriptures to us, huh? And then how about the marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation, the book of the Apocalypse, when the saved sit down at the supper of the Lamb with the triune Godhead, huh? Wherein we see now that the Eucharist is the pledge of eternal glory that we read about in the book of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. It's the source and summit of the entire Christian life, I said during my springboard topic, and it's the pledge of eternal glory, two titles that Holy Mother Church, the Bride of Christ, gives the Eucharist, huh? So again, we see now the Eucharist as that pledge of eternal glory in the book of Revelation for the saved after the general judgment. This is why Dr. Scott Hahn posits that each time we go to Mass, we are seeing the book of Revelation unfurled in our midst. The book of the Apocalypse is unfurled in our midst at each and every Mass we attend. Because the Eucharist is a foreshadowing of that great pledge of eternal glory that the book of Revelation talks about. You know, these are just 12 stations of the Eucharist, six from the Old Testament, six from the New Testament. And again, these are by no means an exhaustive list of what the church believes or the types or symbols or foreshadowings of the Eucharist. But you can get these in a beautiful little booklet here from the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament, titled Stations of the Holy Eucharist from Promise to Fulfillment. It's only $4. It's a 6x9 pamphlet with beautiful, beautiful artwork inside that goes over each of these 12 that I just shared with you. They're only $4 each plus shipping, whatever that is. You can pick one up when you're here this coming weekend at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament. Simon, you yourself, since you were the most recent caller, I'd like to recommend that you make a pilgrimage here at one time. Bring your family, bring your loved ones, and walk the outdoor stations of the Holy Eucharist. And guess what that garden is shaped as that have these 12 stations? Jack, do you have any idea what it's shaped as?
A monstrance.
A monstrance, exactly. It's shaped as a monstrance, and it's so awesome to walk through that garden with these 12 stations of the Eucharist. So again, order this online, call the gift shop here, and order it, or pick it up in person when you're here, if you happen to be here. Make a pilgrimage this weekend. If you're 3 or 4 hours away, that's not too far to drive for the great solemnity of Corpus Christi, and visit the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament. Simon, thank you so much for your call. We greatly appreciate it.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Excuse me, plenty of time for your phone calls at 833-288-3986. Next up is Cheryl in San Antonio, Texas, a first-time caller listening on Guadalupe Radio. Cheryl, what's your question for Father Wade?
Hi, I have a question about someone who left the Catholic Church 30 years ago, was brought up Catholic. She's my sister. And receiving communion. When she comes to Mass with us sometimes on holidays, she'll receive communion. And my dad was bringing communion to my mother in the hospital, and he split it and shared it with her. And I told my dad, who's a devout Catholic, that I thought that was wrong, that she shouldn't be receiving communion. She's not a Catholic anymore. And I was wondering, what do you say about all that?
Well, Cheryl, thank you so much for your call. Your sister is still technically a Catholic. She's just a fallen away Catholic, unless she has publicly repudiated the faith. If she has publicly repudiated the faith, then we could say that she's not a Catholic, but she's still technically a baptized Catholic. But what I doubt she's done that. I think she's probably just a fallen away Catholic. So the only thing barring one from receiving communion in the state of grace, which is how we are called to receive communion, with not any knowledge of any mortal sin, that is grave matter done with fullness of knowledge and done with deliberate consent of the will. The only thing that bars anyone, a fallen away Catholic or a practicing Catholic, from receiving the Eucharist at Holy Communion is known mortal sin. And I think it's safe to judge objectively, not subjectively, but objectively, if your sister has not been going to Sunday obligation Mass for years. That is grave matter. It's done with fullness of knowledge. She probably knows from her childhood that Sunday Mass is an obligation. By the way, it's an obligation because we love God, not because we fear Him. And if we do fear Him, it's filial fear and not servile fear. It's the fear of a child who doesn't want to disappoint the parent precisely because he knows the parent loves him. In other words, it's the filial fear is the fear of not wanting to disappoint. So we consider Sunday Mass an obligation, not because we fear God, but because we love Him. But if we do fear God, it's filial fear and not servile fear. Anyway, that is grave matter to knowingly miss Sunday obligation Mass, doing it with fullness of knowledge and doing it with deliberate consent of your will. So at the least, because I don't know what kind of life she lives morally other than her missing Mass, she would want to go to confession and confess that she has missed Mass for years, as you just said she has. She's been away from the church for years. And other than making a good, solid confession, a good, holy, reverent confession, she can return to the fullness of the faith, even if she publicly repudiated the faith by a letter to her bishop back when she was in her 20s. She can confess that, and she can write the current bishop a letter saying, I've returned to my faith. I no longer repudiate it. That could be part of her reparation if she went that far to actually repudiate in a letter to her bishop. I'm using that as an example. I doubt she did that. But if she did, as part of her reparation, she could write a letter to the bishop who's in office now in that diocese and say, I have returned. I no longer repudiate it and come back fully to the faith. So yeah, she's a fallen away Catholic. It's not that she's not Catholic anymore. She is, but she's just a fallen away Catholic. And we would want to bring her to the sacrament of reconciliation. Tell her about the great benefits of the sacrament of reconciliation, huh? Remember, I've mentioned these before in the past, Cheryl, conscience is purified, grace is increased, the will is strengthened, self-knowledge is increased, more rapid growth in virtue takes place, humility grows, bad habits are assisted in being overcome, a spirit of mediocrity or lukewarmness in the spiritual life is assisted in being overcome, and greater self-control is achieved in daily living. These are the nine chief benefits of going to confession faithfully and regularly, say once every 4 to 6 weeks, every month to a month and a half. And show me a person, Cheryl, who goes to confession faithfully every month to a month and a half. Chances are they won't have mortal sin to confess. They will only have venial sin to confess. Why? It's precisely the practice of monthly confession or every month and a half confession. It's precisely that practice per se that is keeping them away from mortal sin. How awesome is that, huh? So let your sister listen to this podcast. Let it be a great witness to her that you love her enough, Cheryl, to not want her to receive a sacrilegious communion, which is what we do whenever we receive the Eucharist in a state of mortal sin. We want to receive the Eucharist in a holy communion, not a sacrilegious communion. So have the courage of the Holy Spirit, one of the seven gifts, fortitude, courage, and share this podcast with your sister and tell her that you called in. You didn't say her first name or anything. I don't know your last name. There's no fear of your sister being revealed here. But you love her enough, Cheryl, to worry about her salvation, to want her to receive not a sacrilegious communion, which piles a mortal sin on top of a previous mortal sin, huh? Because to receive the Holy Communion, the Eucharist, sacrilegiously is a mortal sin. You want to protect her from that. You want to wrench her up from the depths of the devil's clutch. You want to help her return to a state of sanctifying grace. And Cheryl, that's an awesome sister that you are. That's a sister who loves, and I commend you on that. Thank you so much for your call today.
You know, EWTN Radio has a whole channel of teachings and devotions, the Rosary, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, conference talks, a lot of Mother Angelica talks, EWTN Radio Classics. It's available on the EWTN app or at EWTNradio.net. Back to the phones we go. Up next is Rick in Goodfield, Illinois, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Rick, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Wade.
Yes, good afternoon. See, my question is, I ended up going to a First Communion here a while back at one of my nephew's churches, and one thing that surprised me was that they put the monstrance out prior to Mass, and it was actually done by a layperson, and the layperson also reposed the monstrance, and it was just totally surprising to me because I've always been very particular on the Eucharist itself, and I was just surprised because people were acting like there wasn't even, I didn't even know the monstrance was there when I first got there. And all of a sudden I'm sitting there and I'm meditating and I'm looking up and I'm going, oh my gosh, the monstrance is sitting right in front of me. And I was just totally, I was blown by it, to be honest with you.
Well, Rick, thank you so much for your call from Goodfield, Illinois. We greatly appreciate it. Again, there's a hierarchy, just like the previous caller, regarding the purifying of the sacred vessels at the end of Mass. There's a hierarchy, first at the credence table by the ordinary minister of priest or deacon, then at the side of the altar, mensa, by the ordinary minister of priest or deacon, or it can be done after Mass for the essence of time by a properly deputed, where we get the word deputy from, a properly deputed lay person can purify the vessels after Mass in the sacristy. Same here. It's usually an ordinary minister of the Eucharist, meaning priest or deacon, and obviously a bishop as well, because a bishop is a priest, but not necessarily is a priest a bishop. But an ordinary minister of the Eucharist is a priest or deacon. They are the ordinary ministers of the Eucharist, so they can expose the Blessed Sacrament. But extraordinarily, a lay person can be properly deputed to expose the Blessed Sacrament as well. Personally, I think it's wonderful that before Mass, you have some Eucharistic adoration. I would do it with a little more pomp and circumstance if I were a pastor, so that the people know that it's happening and that when they walk in, they can see the monstrance right away, maybe advertise it in the bulletin that we're going to start doing this now. Because like you yourself said, you didn't notice it right away that our Lord was exposing the monstrance before Mass began. So, yes, to answer your question, a layperson can do it. It's part of a hierarchy. It's lower down on this hierarchy of who's to do it, when can they do it, etc. But if a layperson is properly deputed, they can, just like a layperson can be properly deputed to carry the Eucharist to the sick and homebound. So thank you so much, Rick, for a great question. Thank you.
Next up is Maria in Indianapolis, Indiana, listening on Catholic Radio Indy. Maria, you're on with Father Wade.
Hi there. Thank you both for your time today. I have a quick question about when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it was my understanding from Catholic theology that their intellects were darkened, their will were weakened. Mm-hmm. And there one other thing that happened as a result of their sin.
Yes, you are correct. Two of the two chief effects of the fall of our first parents in the Garden of Eden, okay, through their disobedience, was that the enlightened intellect became darkened and the strengthened will became weakened. You are correct on that.
My next question is, I feel like I heard a priest talk one time about sexual impurity being particularly more able to darken someone's intellect, but I tried to look it up online and I couldn't find anything. Is there anything in church teaching that would...
Yes, number 1865 of the Catechism makes it very clear that sin creates a proclivity to further sin by a darkening of the conscience and intellect, and by strengthening vice by repetition of the same acts. I believe it's number 1865. Sin creates a proclivity to further sin. It engenders vice by repetition of the same acts. This results in perverse inclinations which cloud human conscience and corrupts the concrete judgment between good and evil. So it is then that sin tends to reproduce itself and reinforce itself in a person's life. And we see this especially with the sexual sins. Why is that, Maria? Well, to be quite blunt, because the sexual faculty in the human person is such a beautiful, beautiful, great gift for the propagation of the faith. So it can be used, the sexual faculty can be used for great, great good, or it can be used for great, great evil. Precisely because it's such a great gift, it can be used for great evil. And we see this, for example, in the increase percentage-wise, not only of violent crime, but specifically of violent sexual crime. Okay, not only violent crime do we read about, but there is an increase in violent sexual crime. And I had a priest tell me one time, a pastor I served, out of state. I was given a week-long parish mission, and he happened to also be the exorcist of the diocese. And he told me, point blank, he says, when you have violent sexual crime, he says, you can believe that in the 90 to 95% there's either demonic possession or demonic obsession or oppression. Those are three different kinds. Demonic possession, demonic obsession, or demonic oppression on the part of the perpetrator. In the 90 to 95% you can bet that the perpetrator of that violent sexual crime had one of those three. So yeah, I would say you are correct in your intuition of that, Maria, and that's very good on your part as a Catholic Christian. Does that answer your question?
It is very helpful. I just feel like so many of our young people are caught up in sexual sins, and I didn't know if that was part of why they can't seem to see the truth, if that was part of the problem.
I would agree. Maria, I want to, again, send you to number 1865 of the Catechism and beyond, 1865 all the way to 1876. Just above 1865, we have the headline that says the proliferation of sin. So this section that I just gave you is specifically about sin's proliferation when it goes unchecked.
My apologies to Marie in the great state of Illinois and Judy in Grand Rapids, Michigan, but we are flat out of time. Father, where can they find more about the Fathers of Mercy?
By going to fathersofmercy.com and check out our Come and See weekend dates coming up.
And would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with you now, this day and always. Saint Joseph, terror of demons,
pray for us. On behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, producer Michael McCall, call screener Ryan Penny, and our social media maven, Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Mitch. Until then, God bless.